thank you for the privilege of inviting me here. It was several years ago that I was here for a solid week, and that was a great and exciting event, and I appreciate the additional opportunity for this contact. I want to have you see a few slides, just part of the introduction, and so as not to intervene in what I'm going to say. These are going to be shown on the screen right away. These are pictures of the campus from which I come. Dr. Akinge was out there a few weeks ago for half a day in the afternoon and consulted with us and saw the campus and investigated what it was we were trying to do. This is part of the dining commons and the library on the left, the old building which you saw a minute ago on the right. This is part of the most beautiful library building in Southern California. $2 million structure just built a year or two before the college left this campus. There's a library building that was built just before the college that owns the campus moved to San Diego. This is a panoramic view of the campus itself, 17 acres, 13 buildings. Off campus, the houses to the north, there are 84 houses that are also property of the college. And the building up in the right-hand upper part, a number 10, building number 6, the library number 16, these are the three buildings that we're using at the present time. The entire remainder of the campus is in the hands of a Hindu cult, which is perhaps even worse than that, but that's a brief description. Well, now let's have the lights on again and see if we can pick up where we left off yesterday. I'm sure you're all acquainted with Abraham and the Great Commission that was given to him, sometimes referred to unwittingly as the Abrahamic Covenant. In that covenant, there were two ingredients of special interest. Abraham was given a promise, an unconditioned promise, that he would be blessed. And the Jewish people to this day have not forgotten that promise. And those of us who are children of Abraham by faith have also not forgotten this. You can even go to a Bible bookstore and find the whole Bible with all the promises filled in, the whole Bible. Abraham was also told that he was to be a blessing. Now what does that mean? And then was added, impossibly, all the families of the earth were to be blessed through him. There's the Great Commission. Moses, in reconstituting this nation, faced the same basic facts in Exodus 19. Isaiah, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, comes out with a verse that probably is the best single statement of the Great Commission in the Bible. Isaiah 49:6, I had to take Hebrew exegesis to run into that verse. I never heard it in a sermon before, although the Apostle Paul quotes it in Acts 13 as the basis for his missionary work. That compares the two legitimate goals of survival as a nation and of reaching out as a missionary force, and clearly puts the second as a higher priority than the first. Unfortunately, the early church, despite its vitality in many ways, was not an outstandingly organized missionary force. The most extensive missionary work in the first couple of centuries, so far as we know, was the work of exiled bishops who had the wrong theology, something like the Jehovah's Witnesses in Africa today. Thus, with that wrong theology, the Gothic tribal people swarmed into the empire, and there were now two denominations across the street, Methodists and Presbyterians. Well, eventually, there was just one denomination called the Roman tradition. By that time, the Celtic movement had gotten way ahead of the Roman movement, and so they sent a missionary up to convert the Celtic Christians into Roman Christians, and the Saxons as well. It was lucky, because they had two ethnic groups, they really needed two denominations, and that's the way England was converted. Celtic peoples were one through one mechanism, the Saxon peoples through another. And so you have that somewhat split personality of the Anglican Church to this day. The Bishop of York wears vestments that belong to the Eastern Church. The Bishop of Canterbury wears vestments that belong to the Western Church. And they live with that comprehensiveness, shall we say, in their bosom. But somehow, except for that Celtic nation, there has been no nation, as a nation, that has really put its shoulder to the plow to take the gospel of Christ around the world. And most of the conversion of Europe, most of the scholarship, the theology, the underpinnings of the Christian movement in Europe are due to that missionary nation. But now I'd like to review very briefly what we talked about yesterday. Here in seminary, you learn about missions, but mainly you learn how to refine the membership of a church, to bring people closer to Christ, to build them up in Christ. And then as a result, if what you're doing has high quality, you'll attract people, the church will expand. You learn how to help a church expand. That's called church growth. You may or may not learn in seminary how to extend a church, to plant a new church, a new congregation. You certainly better learn how to extend it structurally, internally, if it gets very big, or you will find that you'll have a name tag church, meaning a church where the members don't know each other. Now, the internal restructuring of an urbanized large church is a very, very complicated and exceedingly important task, and more it will come into the seminary curriculum. Planning new churches is probably not taught in most seminaries, although when I went to Fuller in the fall of 47, we had a professor coming in for that semester who taught us precisely how to do it. I talked about this yesterday, wearing out two pairs of shoes in a month and so forth, how to do it. But bridging, extending cross-culturally, either in the United States from Park Street to found a Polish-speaking congregation or a Haitian Creole congregation, is just out of sight. We send missionaries to do that in foreign countries. We do not know how to do it in this country. But the upshot of what I said yesterday is we don't any longer know how to do it even in foreign countries, because our missionaries are now working with churches that are well established, and those churches are back in the first point again, the second point maybe, and very slightly in the third point, and almost not at all in bridging, breaking into new cultural spheres. So that missions today has become a home mission operation at best. So we send people overseas to be home missionaries, and there are no foreign mission boards anymore in the classical sense, whose purpose is that of the apostle, to go where the gospel was never preached. Now we keep saying this, we keep hoping this, and there is a slight amount, maybe 5% of our missionary force that's involved in that way. But the crisis that I tried to outline yesterday consists in the gradual transition to interchurch aid. It's the church development syndrome, and it has virtually canceled out the cutting edge of missions in the world today. Now the actual facts about the world are these. You divide the world into Christians and non-Christians, divide the Christians into committed Christians and nominal Christians, and divide the non-Christians now in a more technical way. Most of the missionaries of the world are helping nominal Christians become committed Christians. In India, 98% of all evangelizing energies by missionary or national church are focused on nominal Christians, according to a recent study. 2% are focused upon those people within the same social sphere who are not Christians. These are the people, the 467 million, who are, as I call it, E1, within a single cultural barrier away from the church. It's the stained glass barrier. These people have no barrier at all. They're not, no culture shock in going to church. They just don't go. These people would have culture shock in going to church depending upon the thickness of the stained glass barrier, a little more in an Episcopal church maybe than in a Baptist church, and so forth. But these people here have no awareness of the nature of the church, but they do have the same cultural tradition as the local church. They can be reached by extension, externally. But these people, called E2 and E3, I won't bother to explain that, can only be reached by bridging growth. And yet that's what's not being done. Therefore, 5 out of 6 non-Christians, 2,411,000,000, are not even on the drawing board of mission agencies and national church outreach today. That's the crisis. Okay, shift from blue to black now, today. What can we do? I feel there are 4 strategies we must pursue. Now, you don't need to write these down. You can get them in this little green booklet. Rebuild pioneer missions perspective in 4 places. In the U.S. church, the student world, which unfortunately is a separate world almost, the mission agencies, and the overseas national churches. All 4 places must regain that pioneer perspective, that frontier perspective, that bridging perspective. But more than that, we have to, you know, this is mainly educational, rebuilding. It's a movement we need. Here, we have to rediscover the hidden people. That's research. That's overseas. That is in the center in Pasadena, the first priority, to rediscover the hidden peoples. We have 5 major research agencies slated, one of them already in existence with 2 full-time people, the Institute of Chinese Studies. We want to find out, and of course 70% of these people here are either Chinese, Hindu, or Muslim. That doesn't mean that all Chinese, Hindus, and Muslims are non-Christians. It just means that of the non-Christians that are beyond the reach of the present movement, most of them happen to be Chinese, Muslims, or Hindus. A small slice are tribals. There are Buddhists. There are Japanese. There are others in this slice. About 2/3 of all Japanese are socially isolated from existing churches to the extent that they would not fit in any existing church in Japan. Now, rediscover the hidden people, wherever they are. When I was in Hong Kong last week, a week ago last Friday, I pointed out that there are 10,000 Hindus, 25,000 Chinese Muslims in that town, which no church and no mission agencies is paying any attention to. And yet there are 40 million to 100 million Chinese Muslims back in China, which can only be reached if we discover the hidden people in Hong Kong. That's why I was very, very delighted to leave, go away. The last few minutes, the decision was made to set up a board, and there is a part-time person already to run the Hong Kong Center for Frontier Missions, the 4th sister center of the U.S. Center in Pasadena. Reevaluate all previous approaches. We have to become much more tough-minded in this area. The missionary statesman, the missionary scholar, the missionary theologian is like a veterinarian compared to a medical doctor who's the systematic theologian back in the States. Now that's somewhat of a derogatory description, isn't it? The main difference between those two doctors is that it doesn't matter if the patient dies in the case of the veterinarian. And that's the way we've treated missions. It doesn't matter if the patient dies. We're the ones that count. Let's make sure we have enough pastors, enough seminaries, enough theologians, enough books. Let's make sure the home base is sound. And then, well, then, yeah, sure. Maybe, you know, we have something left over. The famous story of the missionary in Alaska got a big box that said, used only once. He turned with surprise and pleasure to his wife. Wow, that's the first time we've ever gotten a box full of clothes used only once. They opened it up, tea bags. We've sent our women overseas. We've sent 1 out of 20 of our pastors. The church across the world today is equal in size to the church in this country. The reason is that it was so successful is because they had foreign languages to deal with and so forth, and diseases and problems. Well, anyway, reevaluate all previous approaches. This is a huge subject. You can spend a year on this, but just think for a moment. We must stop trying to convert people. Now you say, wait a minute. Well, look, you're using an evangelical term. In-house, it means a great deal of fine things. But you go out into everyday standard English, and conversion means proselyte. Paul refused to proselyte. Remember that. We don't go to convert if you're speaking standard English. Now that shakes you up, doesn't it? What do we go to? As evangelicals, less than any other variety of Christianity, we go to change the hearts of people. Circumcision is of the heart. Baptism is of the heart. Conversion is of the heart. If we can't leave our culture behind and avoid converting people, make that radical shift that Paul made, we're not going to get anywhere. And that's a big subject. Billy Graham's book, How to Be Born Again, makes sense in the United States. If it were translated into an Indian language of India, it might better be titled, How to Avoid Being Born Again. Everybody in India, with any profound Hindu philosophy in his soul, is tyrannized and beridden with this hopeless necessity of being reborn again and again and again. And the new birth that we speak of, rephrased in radically new terminology, might be how to avoid being born again. Now that's just a little taste of the radical shift in theology. It's the veterinarian's approach. The veterinarian basically is behind most good medicine, because if it weren't for the monkeys and the mice and so forth, why, our own medicine wouldn't be too useful. Have you ever stopped to think that a veterinarian has to have not just one set of prescriptions for diseases, like a Western theologian or a medical doctor? He has to know the dosage for a mouse or a cat or a parakeet or a cow, and what you give to a cow might kill a horse, and veterinary medicine is almost infinitely more complicated, like mission theology. Don't underestimate it, just because it doesn't matter if the patient dies. And we must reconsecrate ourselves to a wartime, not a peacetime strategy. Let me just read one little paragraph in this book. The Queen Mary, as you know, is a ship lying in repose in the harbor at Long Beach, California, is a fascinating museum of the past, used both as a luxury liner in peacetime and a troop transport during the Second World War. Its present status as a museum the length of 3 football fields affords a stunning contrast between the lifestyles appropriate in peace and war. On one side of a partition, you see the dining room reconstructed to depict the peacetime table setting that was appropriate to the wealthy patrons of high culture, for whom a dazzling array of knives and forks and spoons held no mysteries. On the other side of the partition, the evidences of wartime austerities are in sharp contrast. One metal tray with indentations replaces 15 plates and saucers. In China, it would replace about 100. Bunks, not just double but 8 tiers high, explain why the peacetime complement of 3,000 gave way to 15,000 people on board in wartime. How repugnant to the peacetime masters this transformation must have been. To do it took a national emergency, of course. The survival of a nation depended upon it. But the essence of the Great Commission today is that the survival of many millions of people depends upon its fulfillment. If we, in response to our government, could make shifts like that to save our necks, how much more would Christ ask of us if we are to make a shift in lifestyle to reach out to others? Jesus gave his life. What are we going to give? Now, let's get back to this outline. This booklet covers the whole outline. Let me just take these 2 points. We need a movement in the United States today. And I'm more and more convinced that it has to be a student movement to rebuild perspective in the churches. The place to begin is with students. The student volunteer movement, which began in the last century, swept into this century, hurled 100,000 people into missions, 80,000 who stayed home and loyally funded that organization around the world, and 20,000 who went overseas. Those same people surfaced in the lay people's world, in the business world, by 1906. 1886 is when they got started. 1906 is when the layman's missionary movement began. There's one card in your library which says layman's missionary movement, and it says temporary card, and there's no reference on the card where the book is. But anyway, this movement is just about as lost to history, and yet between 1906 and 1914, that movement quadrupled the giving to missions in this country. Now I ask you, Can we do without either of those two things? Let's take the student movement. There is no question, no question whatsoever, that we need some mighty new force in the student world today, or we will not carry to conclusion what God expects of us. The Urbana movement has shown clearly the responsiveness of students. In 1970, 8% of the students signed those cards saying they would be willing to be led overseas. In 1973, 28% signed those cards. In 1976, 51% of an even larger number of students signed those cards. The students are prepared to go, but the result of that kind of an emotional event is a resounding crash as the school curricula work in upon those students and tear them to smithereens and distract their time. And, you know, even students sitting here are thinking of exams and assignments. And why do they have to come to convocation anyway? And somehow nothing comes of it. You must believe that somebody goes overseas as a result of Urbana, but there isn't any very obvious evidence that droves of people are going. And yet, if those same students were able to get a semester in their college curriculum of solid international orientation, we feel sure that they would go someplace, either at home or abroad, that would put their shoulders to the plow. Now, we've pioneered for 5 years. Ever since 1973, we began in 74, we've run through 5 years now of a program called the Summer Institute of International Studies. We had a small group in January in the interterm on campus doing the same thing. We're convinced that 1,000 students this fall on this campus, on that campus, will do two things. It'll save us from the horns of a dilemma which are absolutely excruciating. If we leave that cult on the campus so as not to lose $30,000 a month rent, we alienate half of our constituency. If we throw them off the campus and leave that campus empty and lose $30,000 a month, we alienate the other half of our constituency. People who's, here's a layman who's given $25,000 and we throw that much away in a single month. What does he think? The only answer is to fill that campus. This fact has crept up on us. This is one thing we did not anticipate, going after that campus, that we have to fill it on the 1st of September. Will you help? We want to recruit 150 seminary students that will stabilize 1,000 undergraduate students, be discussion leaders. The seminary students can get credit too, so that they may not waste a single penny, even including the travel time, going out for the fall semester and coming back from Dallas, from Trinity, from Gordon-Conwell, from Eastern Baptist, and so forth. Is it worth it? Is that kind of internship? What about in the summer? What about internship this summer? Once you get through that 500-hour basic foundation for the rest of your life, whether you ever become a missionary or not, as a pastor, you'll know what missions is all about. When you've gone through that, then you're qualified to be a teacher. There is a course which is already packaged up. It's a complete kit. It's an independent study kit. It's been around for several months already. It has five different items, a 200-page study guide, a 500-page outside reader, three other books, and an introductory cassette. 4 quarter units of college credit. University of Maine students, 100 of them, could take this course without ever going anyplace. It's a condensation of the four-month fall semester that we're planning. Students who go through that fall semester could take a year's internship, or maybe 6 months internship for the rest of the year, and find 100 students. $45 of the tuition coming in would accrue to whoever serviced those students, taught them week by week, followed them through the 18 weeks. You could easily support yourself with 100 students in 6 months. That's $4,500. It's a feasible thing to be an intern, to share your faith with others. It's a novel kind of internship, but if we're going to build a student movement, we're going to have to do it. The other monumental challenge we face this fall is not just to fill that campus, which has these unexpected dimensions to it. The other challenge is to pay off the rest of the down payment and to get really moving in terms of furnishing the campus and going ahead. We have these little cards. Many of you who paid any money in at all have gotten a card back listing you as a registered World Christian. I hope the promises on this card went with your money, because there are four promises: to learn more, to pray more, to give more, and to share this burden. To reproduce the layman's missionary movement, we must go out and beat the bushes and go to the grassroots of this country, to congregation by congregation, and find people who will make that second decision for Christ. They've accepted Christ. They must now accept his commission, for whatever that means to them. Do you think they don't have to? Well, you say they've already done that when they accepted Christ, but they didn't know that. It's another decision. To harvest that kind of decision across this country, we have to take 150 piles of 1,000 cards, give out 150 piles of these cards by the 1st of September to be financially in the clear. Now, what would a person do with 1,000 cards? He'd find 10 friends and give them each 200. He'd tell them each to give out 5 cards per person so that that person could get his wife and another 2 couples, or another couple and a single person into that same decision. There's a brochure that goes with each card, which is the rock bottom minimum information about the hidden people across the world for them to know about, so they can pray and give and work intelligently in their behalf. How many of you could take 1,000 cards? Well, don't jump at the chance. Think about it. Pray about it. We have to give out 150 sets of 1,000 cards. Maybe one set to a church. Maybe one set to a seminary, or 2 sets to a seminary. Harvey Kahn at Westminster told me that, man, he says, you've got an audiovisual, a world awareness seminar that goes with this program. Send it to us. I have 90 students. I'll require every one of my mission students to conduct a world awareness seminar in the church in which they're working, part of their assignment. I said, fine. Well, they may use up a lot more than 1,000 cards at Westminster. Can we do this? I confess to you, I do not know that we can do this. I can't prove it to you. I feel sure we can. I feel sure we can. We cannot do it, however, unless this is contagious. Unless some of you take this to heart. Say, this is God's hour for me, for a year of internship, in rebuilding the foundations of missions, in refocusing the frontiers, in losing my life that I might find it. What does the commission of Jesus Christ mean to you? There are these two major challenges. At 3 o'clock, we want to discuss with any of you who would like this whole matter further. The two things, the cards, the 150 stacks of cards, will bring in $2.25 million by the 1st of September. There will be a sheet of paper passed out to you as you leave, which will tell you about this internship program, the nitty-gritty, the costs. I actually think you could go to Pasadena for a semester and come back, pay your travel, and not actually spend a penny less or more, maybe a penny less, but not a penny more than you'd spend by staying here. Now, we don't want the whole seminary to go, and it wouldn't even be appropriate, but if 10 or 20 students from this seminary and other seminaries can go, you'll come back to contribute to the vitality of perspective on this campus. Just one student went from Gordon in January. He is now heading up the Park Street Youth Conference. And so vision is costly. Vision is important. As the Bible says, without vision, the people perish. At the risk of disturbing those who are passing out these sheets, let's just bow in a word of prayer as we close. Father, I thank you that this cause is not mine. It is not David Bliss's. It doesn't belong exclusively to Gordon Conwell or to Park Street Church. And yet, Lord, we're part of your concern for this nation. Just tell us what part you want us to play. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.